This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 112 for August 2017 with Eric Dalma on legalism.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. This is episode 112 for August 2017 with Eric Dalma. Eric is pastor of Gospel of Grace Fellowship in St. Louis Park, Minnesota, and co-host of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. Eric joins me this episode to discuss an issue that has been coming up a lot in his own ministry, legalism. We discuss what legalism is, how it manifests itself in our daily lives, how to avoid it, and a little about its opposite error, antinomianism. Quick update on other happenings at Echo Zoe Ministries. I'm continuing my work on the Ezra study that I've been talking about for a few months. I'd appreciate your prayers in that. While I'm making progress, I really need the Lord's help in disciplining myself to make more time for it. And also appreciate prayer for wisdom in putting together the best, most God-glorifying materials that I can. As with any episode, you can get show notes for this one at the website. Every month, I put together a bullet-pointed outline of the discussion, a list of scriptures that we reference during the show for your own deeper study, and when appropriate, lists of additional resources on the subject and related episodes from the Echo Zoe Radio archives. You can find the show notes for this episode at echozoe.com/112. With that, here's my discussion with Eric Dalma. Eric, it's been a while. I was just looking it up, but it's great to have you in studio.
Yeah, it's great to be with you again, Andy. I know it's been a long time.
Yeah, I was just looking up. The last time you were on with me was April of 2014 when we talked about Marxism.
Yeah.
But today we are talking about legalism.
Right, right.
And it was kind of interesting how the topic came up. And we were at your son's birthday party and said, "Hey, I'm looking for a guest. Do you want to do a show with me?" And, and then we stared at each other for about a minute saying, "What are we going to talk about?" But legalism's really been something that's been popping up in your preaching a lot. And
yeah,
it's really been on your heart a lot lately.
It is. And I'll tell you why, Andy. It's interesting. I think when you break down, if you can look at two different errors that the church can fall into, one being licentiousness, where people take liberties that they don't have before God. In other words, mm-hmm. they sin. As being one error, typically the church in America can see those things. Let me just give you an example. If a man cheats on his wife or if a wife cheats on her husband, the church typically in America can say, yes, we know that to be wrong. Now, mm-hmm. whether they have the gumption or the courage to do anything about it, it's another matter. But where the church, to me, seems to be lacking is in being able to spot the error and heresy of legalism. So in other words, I often see legalism in my own ministry sprout up, not that I'm perpetuating it, hopefully, mm-hmm. but I've seen it with people that I've done ministry with and tried to minister to. And sadly, it's often not spotted. People are blind to it. So that's why I think it's important that we...
Yeah, it's something that we've dealt with as a church.
And, exactly. Yep.
Now, you said licentiousness, and I wanted to... I think people might hear that and think that's an odd way to put it. And it's not an unbiblical way to put it by any means, but I think a lot of us conservative Christians normally think of it as antinomianism, which or without the law.
So, sure.
So we'll talk a little bit about both extremes and how scripturally we're called to be pretty much right down the middle, and we're not going to be legalistic. We'll talk. I mean, that's the focus of the show is the legalistic side, but also. We'll talk a little bit about antinomianism or licentiousness and stuff too, but
right. Sounds good.
But no, let's just kick off. You had a kind of a working definition of what legalism is. Why don't we start with that?
I did. And I wrote this down earlier today because as I looked at different definitions that I've seen, I've never been really wild about how people have defined legalism. So this is my stab at it, and people can use it or lose it as far as I'm concerned. But here's the stab I took at it. I said it's the belief that adherence to certain rules, apart from what God actually demands, will make one more righteous before God. And to me, the operative clause there is where I say, apart from what God actually demands, we are called as Christians to adhere to what God actually commands. But when it comes to things that he has not commanded, if we think doing certain things apart from what he's commanded will make us more right with God, we're entering now into legalism.
Now, let's talk a little historically about how that manifested itself.
Yeah.
Now, I remember quite a while ago, I remember a sermon you gave, and you talked about the balustrade within the temple complex. And that's always stuck with me as far as you talk about balustrades. And that might be a good place to start with, like, kind of historically how legalism manifests itself.
Yeah, that's a great point. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul talked about the breaking down of this dividing wall. And the dividing wall, he just simply states what it is. He says it's consisting of decrees. And he's really talking about the law, but he uses the image of a balustrade. And what the balustrade was, it was a dividing wall within the temple that divided Jews and Gentiles. And so the Gentiles knew that they could not go beyond that point. And so Paul was using in Ephesians 2:15, the fact that Christ has broken down because of what he's done on the cross, because of his perfect life, because of his redemptive work, he's broken down this balustrade. So there's no longer any division now between Jew and Gentile. So the image he's driving at now is that if we're going to have access to God, we don't, as Gentiles, we are no longer, I should say, restricted by this balustrade. So we're equal.
Was that ever biblical, though, to have that division?
No.
I mean, that was a capital crime for a Gentile to cross that line.
Exactly right. So that was beyond scripture itself. There was never a command to set up this balustrade by God. But what's interesting is Paul isn't really, he's only using the balustrade as a metaphor, because what he's really getting at is the law. The law was given by God to be a dividing line. For example, the Gentiles really had a difficult time cohabiting with the Jewish population because of Sabbath keeping, because of circumcision, and because of the food laws. And so those things were designed by God to really keep Jews and Gentiles separated. And he did that until Christ. And I think he really did, in essence, keep them separated because he wanted to bring in the Messiah, obviously through the lineage.
The messianic line pure.
Exactly, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, then David. So, but after Christ comes, there's no need for it. In fact, we're to no longer be cloistered as the people of God, we're to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations.
Now, as we read our New Testaments, we're confronted over and over and over and over again with the Pharisees, and they've got a reputation for legalism.
Yeah, they certainly do. And what they're doing is they really end up nullifying God's commands through the precepts of man. Now, here's why I think legalism is so dangerous. Number one, when legalism creeps into the church, or before the church was around, when it creeps into the people of God, it really ends up being used by Satan to attack the flock of God. We know from the book of Revelation that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Well, legalism is often used by people to aid Satan in abusing the brethren. Okay, but the second biggest reason that legalism is such a problem is because it really is an attack on justification by faith alone. In a real sense, what a person is saying when they're a legalist is that Jesus isn't sufficient to save me from beginning to last. He's not able to save me to the utmost, as we see in the book of Hebrews. So the person who's a legalist is saying that this Jesus isn't sufficient, and if I do this added thing, it will either make me more acceptable to God, or perhaps it will even justify me. You know, I don't think people typically go that far, but I always think of that 2 Corinthians 11 passage where the Apostle Paul said, I fear that you would depart for a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Well, certainly a Jesus that can't save you from first to last, be your justification, your sanctification, all that you need is a different Jesus than the one that's revealed in the Bible. So mm-hmm. what a legalist does is they say, yeah, I began with Jesus for my justification, but if I really want to be pleasing to God, I'm going to do, and it's something outside of what he's commanded. That's when a person enters into trouble. And one example of that is you mentioned the Pharisees. They said, look, if you really want to be right with God, you have to wash your hands. And this we see, for example, in the 7th chapter of Mark, where they're upset with Jesus' disciples because Jesus' disciples would eat without washing their hands. Well, here's the problem. Only the priests in the Old Testament were those who were required to do this ritual washing of the hands. No one else was. And so mm-hmm. here they're falsely binding, and I'll define what I mean by that in a bit. They're binding Jesus' disciples to what they're actually not bound to before God. And so that's why Jesus takes them to task. And he says, look, you end up nullifying the word of God for the very precepts of man.
Now, you mentioned justification and sanctification. And I think that's, at least in my experience, how we sometimes see legalism manifest is that the legalists might say, yeah, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And not by works.
Right.
But then they'll say, but we're sanctified through these different legal acts.
That's right. Yeah. They're very good. Exactly right. There are several things that we have to talk about there because number one, we as evangelicals are guilty of this. I think we've made too big of a butrification between justification, sanctification. In fact, if you do a word study, just even in an English concordance, the term hagios is the term for a saint, one who's set apart.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you look up sanctified, sanctifies, sanctifying, and all the different terms regarding sanctification and sanctification itself, you'll see that 97% of the terms, or I should say 97% of the time those terms are used, it has to do with the once and for all being set apart that God does for us in Christ. What I mean by that then is there's only 3% left.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly those are in reference to our being set apart in our daily walk. So the vast majority of the reference to sanctification in the New Testament has to do with what Christ has done for us once and for all. Now, saying that, there are obviously instances where we're called to, for example, in the book of Hebrews, to pursue the sanctification without no one will see God, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So there is an aspect where sanctification is where we work out our faith and our desires to be more conformed to the image of Christ. So yeah, sanctification, the big issue then is we have to realize that it cannot be different from our justification. If we were saved by faith alone, certainly we're not going to depart into a new system in sanctification. We have a saying that Bob DeWay and I have kind of coined, and that is we weren't justified by Jesus in order to be sanctified by Moses.
Yeah, I was going to mention that. That's a good...
It is, and I think where we see that is in Galatians. The book of Galatians, you mm-hmm. have people who began with Christ, and now all of a sudden you have Judaizers who enter into the scene, and they are saying, look, you're not sufficient before God because of what Christ has done. You have to add circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
And what Paul says to that is in Galatians 3:3, where he says, how is it that you who began by the Spirit are now trying to be perfected by the flesh? The implication there is if you began by the Spirit, what does the Spirit do? He brings us to faith. He mm-hmm. convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's the one who enables us to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And once we do, we have atonement, we have imputed righteousness, we have right standing before God, and therefore we're sufficient, we're sanctified once and for all. Well, now what they do is they say, yeah, we're fine, but we don't think we're really good enough in our daily walk. We need something more. Well, what Paul is saying is, no, you can't be sanctified by a different system than you are justified. So, yeah.
Well put, yeah.
Yeah. You know, Andy, what's interesting is in order to, again, fully define, I think, legalism, it's important to remember how we are justified. And I was going to just cite from Romans. That's a study that we've been doing. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring up the law.
Mm-hmm.
Because the law of Moses is something, believe it or not, that leads to a lot of legalism today. But I'm going to make a greater to lesser argument. Now, here's this citation from Romans 3:20. And here Paul says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, one question I'd like the listener to think about is when Paul says that by works of the law, no flesh will be justified, think about the implication of that. Paul is saying that the law of Moses condemns every person, both Jew and Gentile. And the question is, well, how does the law of Moses condemn both Jew and Gentile? After all, only the Jew was under the law.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Paul, as you had mentioned in our discussion earlier, does mention that we have, as Gentiles, apart from the law, we have even a conscience that bears witness and condemns us, or even sometimes exonerates us. However, that's not in and of itself perfect.
Right.
The law of Moses was, because it was given by God, but the issue was implied in Paul's defense and his argument here is that the law of Moses was the greatest law ever given. It was the actual self-revelation of God himself on Sinai to his covenant people. And the implication is, if an actual law given by God, the greatest expression of his will, couldn't justify you, well, how much less would any other man-made law be able to justify you? And mm-hmm. so therefore, the law of Moses can condemn every man. And so the reason I point that out is, when we apply that to legalism, let's say someone says, you know, I don't think that a person should play cards because cards are really sinful. And the first question we have to say, well,
it's interesting you bring it up, because it sounds like your typical Bible college. They always have these rules. I mean, I didn't go to a Bible college. I went to a state school, but everyone I know that does is, they got to suck it up and sign that pledge saying, I'm not going to dance, I'm not going to grow my hair out.
That's where I thought of it. Have
piercings or tattoos. And there's a whole long laundry list of things you're not allowed to do, none of which are bound in scripture.
Amen. In fact, you're so right. I had to sign a statement like that, and I knew that it wasn't in scripture. It's absurd.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, you know what? I could even make an argument that we're actually commanded not to allow that to happen, and I'll show you that. So I may have been sinning by even signing it.
That's funny.
I wasn't aware of that.
I doubt you're going to convince the leadership at Northwestern University. Yeah,
exactly. Right. But you're absolutely right, because here, if the Mosaic law, the greatest expression of God's will, can't justify you, then how is playing cards, which is strictly a man-made law, how is that going to help? If the very law of God couldn't do it, then how much less is some lesser man-made law? That's how we should think of it.
Yeah, and I mean, when I think of like what the Pharisees did, it seemed to be that they were going to draw a line like out away from the law, that if you don't break their rules, then you'll be safe not breaking God's rules, and that
they would present
their rules as being like a buffer.
And they called it fencing, right? Right, exactly. So what they did is, in their building of the Talmud, they would say, okay, here's the actual law of God, but if we draw a boundary around that, we'll keep people from even getting close to violating the actual law. Well, then you'd have someone who'd say, well, if we want people to really stay farther away from breaking the law, maybe we should put the boundary out here.
A little further.
A little further. And so, yeah.
And then you get to the time of Jesus, where he talks about the traditions of men and how it leads people astray, really.
Exactly. And the real problem with, if you think about it, in that Mark 7 example, what the Pharisees are really insinuating is that here they have, think about the irony, they have God incarnate in their midst, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who is going to pay for their sins on the cross, who lives the perfect life that no man could. And here they're criticizing him because of this foolishness.
Is there, because he made the law.
Exactly.
It's not enough that he knows the law. I mean, he made the law, and he's not bowing to their set of rules to say, you know, that were apparently trying to protect him from breaking the law he made.
Right. So here he's in their presence, and how insulting is it that they're saying, we really know what pleases God, as if the God in heaven who exists is pleased because men either wash their hands or don't wash their hands. Mm-hmm. How absurd. Does God care about what kind of pop we drink? As if that can make us more pleased. You know, all the absurdities that you can think of in your mind, it's absurd. And so here, the only form of righteousness that they have, they reject, they attack, they eviscerate, they go after him, they mock, they ridicule, they end up putting him to death. But here there's little rules, and that's the problem with legalism. The problem with legalism is it usurps what God demands, faith in Christ alone, for these absurdities. And it says to God, you have to receive these little absurdities as payment, because your Christ, the Christ that you sent, your son, isn't sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
That's what legalism does.
So I brought up like the Bible college agreement that people have to sign. What are some other ways that that manifests itself in a contemporary church, at least here in the United States?
Yeah, you know, good question. And I think we've seen this in our own church. And, you know, we're both familiar with some of the scenarios that have happened. And I think oftentimes the way legalism comes about is you have either a person or a group that will come into a church, or perhaps they've been there a while, and they will come up with what would seem to be very pious type thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I don't do such and such, or I do such and such.
Yeah. And like I don't, we were talking before we started about a discussion. There was a discussion that came up today on Twitter. Kevin DeYoung had tweeted a link to an article he wrote about the HBO show Game of Thrones. And he said, I don't know why anybody would watch Game of Thrones.
Right.
And we were kind of sharing earlier that I think there's a debate that could be had there. We can discuss whether Game of Thrones is something that Christians should watch.
Right. But
I think where he took it too far was he says, or why anybody would have HBO.
Sure.
Well, we have HBO.
Right.
And people ask me, well, why do you have HBO? And if Christians see, I post something about HBO online. Well, it's very simple why I have HBO. I was negotiating a contract for my internet, and it was cheaper for me to take on the very basic, meaning locals only TV package. If right. I added that, my internet's cheaper when I have local TV. And then along with my local TV, they threw in HBO for free.
Yeah.
And my daughter watches Sesame Street on it.
Right.
That's the extent of our HBO.
Right.
And as I scroll through what's there, there are a few movies there that I think are kid friendly. And if we had more time, we might sit down and watch some of those movies and stuff, but I don't watch Game of Thrones. I've never even seen a video preview of what the show's about.
Right.
I've heard enough. I'm. It's not something that interests me.
Right. Yeah. That's a great point.
I thought of that as an example of legalism, that not necessarily the Game of Thrones, because like I said, I think that's lewd enough that we can have that discussion. And and maybe for most Christians, you shouldn't watch something like that. I know I shouldn't.
Right.
I don't want to watch it.
Right.
But the HBO thing, like, is somebody going to condemn me as an unbeliever because I have an HBO subscription?
Right. Yeah. You know, I think you're bringing a really relevant point. And in this instance, the issue isn't HBO per se. It's what you do with HBO.
Right.
Because you can do pure things and things that you're certainly free to do under the new covenant with HBO.
Mm-hmm.
But there are things that you can do with HBO that would be a violation of the new covenant, the terms. And so you bring up the very important point. The key issue with legalism is what we refer to as binding and loosing. Now, let me just define that for a moment, because once we get this concept down.
Yeah, you say binding and loosing. And I think for most Christians, what we think of is charismatics that are taking demonic spirits under our control.
Well said. In fact, I remember years ago hearing someone, they'd say they were going on a prayer walk and they're going to bind Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And the old joke, of course, was, well, who keeps letting him out? We have all these Christians binding him and
somebody's losing
him. Yeah, some rascals keeps letting him out. But mm-hmm. you're right. In the biblical parlance, in the languages, in both Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, we see that binding and loosing had to do with before God, what you were either bound to morally to either do or not do, or what you were loose to do. In other words, mm-hmm. you were free to do or not to do. So binding and loosing.
Let's give an example then of each. How would we be bound, or how would we be loosed? Where would we see? I mean, we, like I said, with the erroneous idea of taking evil spirits under our control. I mean, we kind of understand what binding means, but where scripturally would we maybe be loosed?
Yeah, exactly. Let's take a binding. And first of all, I'll do this afterwards. I'll cite Matthew 18 where we see this. But a good example of binding would be I'm forbidden from committing adultery,
mm-hmm.
for example, under the new covenant. I must submit to the governing authorities, as you mentioned in Romans chapter 13. I'm bound to love my wife as Christ loved the church. She's bound to submit to me as the church submits to Christ. Mm-hmm. So these are all things that we see under the new covenant. And
that's binding.
So that's binding, right? What's loosed is things that are silent, where Christ and his apostles haven't spoken. Okay. These are things that we're free to do. So for example, cards. Let's go back to cards. I had to sign this document when I was at Northwestern College. I will not play cards. Well, the question should arise in our minds. We're under the new covenant. Do we see that we can't play cards? Well, of course, we don't see that anywhere. Now, why do I say the new covenant? Well, because Jesus Christ, my claim is that Jesus Christ and his apostles are those who define what we're bound to do or bound not to do.
Sure.
Okay. Now, why do we know that? Well, because Christ himself is depicted in scripture as the lawgiver. Now, we see that, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he's up on the mount, and you have this voice from heaven. It's God the Father who says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Well, when he cites that, what he's really citing from is Deuteronomy 18:15, where God had promised to Moses that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. And if someone wouldn't listen to him, this prophet that God would raise up who would be like Moses, that it would be required of them. Now, there's also a blending of Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1, but the important thing for our purposes is to realize Christ is depicted in the new covenant as the new lawgiver. So he's the mediator of the new covenant, but Jesus himself says, for example, in Matthew 10:40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So the idea then is Christ is the sent one, par excellence, the original apostle. And so he speaks for God. Well, then he also sends out his apostles. And if someone won't receive their teaching, they're rejecting Christ himself. In fact, this concept...
It's just assumed that they're going to be faithful to his teaching and they're not going to depart from it. So
exactly. That's right. Now, the reason I say that, it's a very good segue, is in Matthew 18:18, Jesus just gets done talking about church discipline. And he says, "Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven."
Now, I want to stop you before you even get into what you're going to get into. You just stated that he had, before this verse, had been talking about church discipline.
Yeah.
And that's very important. And I like to hammer in context and how important context is in the scripture.
Yeah.
So to go from church discipline to taking evil spirits under your control seems like it's quite a leap.
Sure.
But now we're looking at it through context and we're going to see that binding and loosing is nothing to do with taking control of evil spirits. It's more what we're talking about with coming under God's law.
Exactly. And
what his commands.
His revealed will. Exactly right. And the proof of that is some people read this text and they say, "Well, look at this. I can bind on earth and God has to back up what I do." They misread this and
they
just
read
it
backwards.
Yeah, they basically are saying, "Look, God gives me a blank checkbook. I sign in the amount and he writes his name on it and says it's good." But that's not what the grammar of this text suggests. What the grammar suggests with the future-oriented verbs is that what we bind shall have already been bound in heaven. In other words, if we claim something to be wrong or immoral, God has already made that decision prior, and therefore it has to correspond to his revealed will. So if we take this text seriously in Matthew 18:18, what Jesus is really saying is if you bind something on earth, if it's really bound in heaven, if it really has been designated by God as something that we're bound either morally not to do or we must do, then you're under the authority of God and your decisions therefore are binding on those who are under the authority of the church. So this would be something that the church would do for those who are claiming the right to sin against Christ and his revealed word, which come through his apostles. So that's what binding and loosing is. So this is how we can, remember my long definition I gave in the beginning about legalism. We could boil it down.
Being tied to God's revealed.
Exactly. What legalism is simply this, it's binding people or ourselves to what we're not bound to under the new covenant. That's it. But unless we know what binding and loosing is, that doesn't make any sense. Again, binding has to do with what we're morally obligated to do or not do under the new covenant teaching through Christ and his apostles. So once we get that down and someone says, "Hey, you can't play cards, or you have to do you have to not go to movies on Saturdays," or whatever it is, we can say, "Well, where am I bound to that under the new covenant? Can you show me a chapter and verse?" And if they can't show you that, that's legalism. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
Yeah. And I think I'm thinking about this cards example, and I'm thinking about like how it ends up doing what we talked about the Pharisees doing, where it grows and it gets bigger and bigger. I mean, from cards, you can take it to, you know, I suppose it'd be easy to take it to board games, or,
right,
you know, or if you're going to stick even just with cards, can I play solitaire on my computer? I mean, it's not actual cards, but it's virtual cards and
right,
playing alone. And what's the reasoning behind forbidding cards? Is it some tie back to what do you call them, tarot cards, or is it gambling, or what?
Yeah,
what's the tie?
You know what? I'm not exactly sure.
Because I know some people. I mean, I did an episode last fall with Fred Butler on Halloween, and we talked about being loosed to let our kids go trick or treating.
Sure.
And Fred and I both had gone through a period in our walks where our consciences said, don't do it.
Right.
Shut the lights off, go do some shopping at the mall. That's paganism. Don't get involved with it. And we both have matured. And as we've matured, we've come to separate maybe the deep history of Halloween from contemporary American culture and Western culture and what Halloween is, and trick or treating around your neighborhood and handing out tracts is not bound in scripture.
Right, right, exactly. So, well said. I agree with you, and I think let me give you an example from scripture that I think kind of codifies the issue.
Mm-hmm.
In Ephesians 5. Remember, Paul says not to engage in coarse jesting.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, what's interesting is there's a fine dividing line there. One, jesting is joking, okay?
Right.
Well, he's not saying you can't joke. What he's saying is you can't engage in coarse jesting, which would be, and if you look at the context, I think it's very clear it's sexually lewd jesting,
sure,
the kind of locker room humor that makes a Christian blush. So here's what we would say is God isn't prohibiting all sense of humor. Certainly, mm-hmm, we can have a sense of humor and yuck it up. But when it becomes lewd, where we're either talking about sexual innuendo, or we're talking about body parts or something like that,
engaging in sinful acts, kind of thing.
Yes, exactly. Now we've crossed the line.
Mm-hmm.
Just like alcohol, it doesn't say you can't drink. It says do not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. So a Christian is free to drink alcohol, but they're not free to get drunk.
Mm-hmm.
They're free to joke, but they're not free to engage in
joke about anything they want to joke about.
Yeah, exactly. In lewd jesting. So those are kind of the dividing lines. And again, that takes careful exegesis from the scriptures. But the point is, at the end of the day, what we have to say is we're bound to what Christ and his apostles have revealed. We're not bound to what some person may say we must do or not do in order to be right with God. Now, let me just qualify all of this by saying, let's say you say to yourself, look, you know what? It's never been profitable for me in my Christian walk to watch football on Sunday, simply because I see so many cheerleaders and it seems to tempt me.
Mm-hmm.
And you just say, you know what? I'm just not going to watch it anymore. You know what? That's a fine decision. In fact, I'd say that's honorable before God.
Yeah.
Where legalism comes into play is where you say to others, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not watch football of the NFL or any other variety or whatever you say on Sunday or Saturday, however you put it. Well, now all of a sudden you're becoming the lawgiver. And that's what we often see happen in the church today. You'll have some person or group that becomes the lawgiver, and they end up telling Christians, you have to do this or you can't do that. And if you don't toe the line, you're sinning before God. And what's interesting is what they're really doing is they're usurping Christ, who is actually the lawgiver of the new covenant. And at the end of the day, what they're really claiming is that the once and for all work of Jesus Christ is not sufficient for salvation. And that's why I think it's so damaging.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'd like to take a little bit of break, and then maybe we'll come back and we'll get into some more of this. But when we come back, I'd like to talk a little bit about the antinomian side, or this licentious side too, and how that presents itself and what we need to watch out for there too.
Amen.
All right.
You're listening to Echo Zoe Radio.
The good news is Striving for Eternity would love to come to your church to spend 2 days with your folks, teaching them biblical hermeneutics. That's right, the art and science of interpreting scripture The bad news is somebody attending might be really upset to discover Jeremiah 29:11 should not be their life verse. To learn more, go to strivingforeternity.org to host a Bible interpretation made easy seminar in your area.
Do you know the parable of the fig tree? In the book, The Parable of the Fig Tree, pastor and teacher Ryan Habana explores the scripture's primary text regarding the second coming of Christ and the events that surround this glorious event. By taking the reader through the Olivet Discourse, the Thessalonian Epistles, the Book of Daniel, and the Book of Revelation, Ryan teaches how we should learn and apply the parable of the fig tree in order to be watching and well prepared for the return of the King of Kings. Get the ebook, The Parable of the Fig Tree, today at Echo Zoe Store online at echozoe.com/store.
So Eric, I try to make every discussion be gospel centric in some way, and I always enjoy them so much for that reason. You know, people ask me, "What was your favorite episode?" You know, I've done 100, and I'm getting to the point where I can't even keep track of any anymore. But 110, maybe 111. I can't remember what I'm up to, but I can honestly say, and people think I'm just being coy, but I've enjoyed every last podcast I've ever done over the last 8-9 years. And and it's because we're digging into scripture and stuff, and and that's why I'm enjoying this one as well. But so we're talking about legalism, and I brought up before the break that I'd like to talk a little bit about the flip side of that same coin and kind of the opposite. I know Todd Friel talks about ditches, and and if you're not in one ditch, sometimes you'll end up in the other ditch, and the other ditch in this equation is licentiousness or antinomianism, and and I think it's, like you said at the beginning, it's maybe easier for evangelicals, for conservative Christians to spot antinomianism.
Yeah.
But, and maybe I'm putting you on the spot here, but can you think of ways where antinomianism might be a little bit more subtle, where we maybe have a little bit more of a difficult time spotting it, or that we've got to be more aware?
Yeah. Let me give you an example. It's funny. This will tie into legalism.
Okay.
So what's so funny is you can actually be an antinomian by becoming a legalist. Now let me explain why. Okay. What's interesting is, and this is something
that was a curveball I wasn't expecting.
I wasn't expecting it either. I just came up with it, but it's something that I may have been guilty of myself, and I'll explain why. In Colossians 2, Paul actually gives a command. And the command is this. He says, "Let no one pass judgment on you with regard to food or drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are merely a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Well, notice that you have an imperative here. Let no one pass judgment on you. And what he's commanding is that we're not to allow, as Christians, people to judge us regarding our salvation, regarding our right standing before God, by claiming that we must adhere to these things that were formerly under the old covenant.
Oh, we're going to upset some listeners here. I know I've got some Presbyterians that are listening, and some more conservative Reformed Baptists who hold to those confessions that have that are Sabbatarian in nature.
Sure, absolutely. What I would make a very cogent case, hopefully in time, I won't have to do it here, but I think Sabbath keeping is found through faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. We see this in Hebrews chapter 4. That there remains a Sabbath rest for those who are in Christ. We have, in fact, the writer of Hebrews claiming in Hebrews 8:13 that the old covenant has been made obsolete. And so we are now under the new covenant, and Christ and his apostles, the New Testament writers, including the writer of Hebrews, is making it very clear that if we want true Sabbath rest, it's found in Christ. In fact, what the writer of Colossians is saying here, the apostle Paul, is that all of these things under the old covenant, whether it be Sabbath keeping, whether it be the food laws, the festivals, these were a shadow, but the substance is found in Christ. And so the analogy I often give to people is, if you went to buy a car and you put the big down payment on your brand new Ferrari, how disappointed would you be, and would you tolerate it if you showed up to the dealership the next day and he says, "Well, no, you actually just bought the shadow." Mm. You know, well, you'd say, "Well, no, that's not the real thing." Well, how much more precious is our salvation that we have through Christ alone.
Mm-hmm.
But yet we go back to the shadow.
Mm-hmm.
We've lost the Ferrari. If we go back to...
So how is this antinomian then? If we're talking about the legalism of Sabbath keeping.
Yeah, exactly. So here I'll bring it full circle. Let's say I see legalism happening and we tolerate it. We tolerate it within the body of Christ.
We're the tolerance is antinomian then.
Exactly. Toleration. So I'm just getting a little pun here.
Sure.
There can be many other forms of antinomianism, which I'll assert here in a moment. Mm-hmm. But the irony is if we tolerate legalism, we're actually violating a command from the apostle of Christ, who is a personal spokesman for Christ, an apostolos.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, we're actually allowing lawlessness in the church. Remember the apostle Paul said himself in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, that he, to those who are not under the law, he became like one who's not under the law, although he himself was not under the law, but he says he was under the law of Christ. So the point is, the apostle Paul claimed that he was under the law of Christ. Christ is the lawgiver. His apostles are the spokesman for Christ. And so if they give a command, we're bound to that. And so that's really what licentiousness is, or antinomianism, is where people are claiming the right to violate the commands that Christ and his apostles have given. Mm-hmm. In fact, in the Old Testament...
Sorry to interrupt you, but I want to go back to this term licentiousness. And we discussed this a few weeks ago. So you were talking to somebody after you were preaching about licentiousness. And it helps me to understand it better when you... take the root of the word licentiousness, license, that you're taking, like I have a license to do this. You know, I've got the freedom to do this, where you don't have the freedom. And
well said. In fact, in the Old Testament, do you remember there was this concept of sinning with a high hand, and there was atonement for those who would flee to God, who would engage in the sacrificial system. Obviously their true justification came even by faith. Right. In fact, God says in Leviticus 17:11, I have provided the atonement. So the atonement always came from God. Justification has always been by faith. Mm-hmm. The atoning sacrifices were there given as a provision. But what God said was unforgivable were those who sinned with a high hand. What he meant by that was those who claimed a right to keep violating his commands. And what that is saying is that they will not really have this God rule over them. They'll be the lawgiver. Mm-hmm. So really, that's not faith. True saving faith means, no, Christ, you're the Lord and my Savior, but you're also the Lord of my life, and I'm going to submit to you and your authority. That's part and parcel to saving faith. And so true antinomianism, what it's saying is, no, I have the right to violate Christ and the commands of his apostles.
Mm. Well said. So another angle that I wanted to talk about was this. I want to get back to legalism a little bit, and I just thought it was important to bring up antinomianism just to address it, because like you said, it's a lot easier to spot it.
Right.
But other ways that legalism I'm seeing legalism present itself is through like a hyper patriotism, and people that are so bound. I mean, they so intertwine their faith and their politics that they'll question your salvation if you didn't vote right.
Right.
Or if you're not beating the right drum politically. And
sure.
And I often think that that's dangerous, not only for the obvious reasons, and I say obvious reasons, I'm always trying to real hard to be aware of the fact that, that the church exists without borders, and I'm an American, and it's so easy for we as Americans to kind of forget that the world exists outside of our borders.
Right.
And I make a conscious effort all the time to make sure that I recognize that I've got just precious brothers and sisters all over the world. And I interact with them regularly online and stuff. And
amen.
But, so I see this hyper patriotism come up, and it saddens me in a way, because that forgets those people who live outside our borders.
Right.
I'm more bound to them than I am to the U.S. Constitution. Now, yes. I think the Constitution is precious. I think it's wonderful. I think that when it's when we hold to it, it makes for a better life in America,
right,
for everyone of all stripes, believers and unbelievers, and right, and it leads to, as Al Mohler would say, human flourishing.
Right.
But I'm not going to bring that under the umbrella of faith and question somebody's salvation, because it's not only, I think it's not only drawing lines, it's a legalistic thing, but it's forgetting about all those brothers and sisters who, of all the people who are saved in the world, I'm pretty comfortable in saying the majority live outside of the United States. You know, right, we can't say half of all believers are Americans. I mean, that would be pretty bold and right, arrogant to even think that.
And perhaps more than likely misleading.
Misleading.
Exactly.
As well,
right.
Yes.
Yeah. No, well said. You know, I think part of the problem, Andy, is American evangelicalism is rooted in this idea. It comes from the Puritans, really. Mm-hmm. This idea that America is the new Israel, and that we have this covenant with God. And therefore, even our founding documents were inspired, as it were.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the interesting texts that we can use to refute this idea, and before I say that, I'm a patriot. I love I love our country. But
well, it goes back to having HBO but not watching Game of Thrones. I mean, you can
exactly,
be a patriot.
That's right.
You just
that's
don't
right,
impose it upon somebody as an essential of the faith. And
exactly, you know, back in Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 10, God very clearly states that all the nations that he had divided, remember, he divides the boundaries of the nations, and all of them were actually given over to the host of heaven. He calls them the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's talking about this angelic realm. So even the demons are over these nations, but there was one nation uniquely that belonged to him, and it was Israel. Well, notice in Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 10, he doesn't say it was America.
Mm-hmm.
So when people claim that America has some covenant with God and therefore our Constitution was inspired, well, I would have to say, well, no, there's only one nation that was given a covenant by God. And if God had made a covenant with America, you'd think we'd see that somewhere in scripture clearly delineated. So I think that that's where
or
it comes from.
67th book tacked to the end of the scripture.
Exactly. Yeah. That's right. That's right. So that's one of the problems. And so we want to affirm that, no, you know, there are a lot of areas of freedom that people can hold to different systems of politics, different policies, different procedures that aren't necessarily thwarting what Christ has commanded in the new covenant. So, yeah.
Well, and I think what we lose track of as Americans is politically speaking, we are, as Americans, used to a two-party system.
Yeah.
In America, we form our coalitions before the elections. You know, we get people to align with one of two coalitions, you're
right,
a Republican or a Democrat. But in most of the Western world, the parliamentary systems, they vote for their politicians first, and then the politicians then go into parliament and form coalitions.
Right, right.
And so we look at it as kind of cut and dry because our coalitions have already been made, and we know what coalition is going to hold to biblical values, or at least be sympathetic to biblical values,
right,
and which one of them is hostile to them.
Right.
Whereas if you live in another country, you know, we'll just stick with the English-speaking world. If you're in England or South Africa or Australia or New Zealand, you're under a parliamentary system, there might be several parties that you can comfortably vote for as a Christian and recognize that these people are going to, at least compared to the other guys, are going to hold to biblical values better, be less hostile to Christians.
Right.
And they're going to go to parliament and form a coalition and stuff. So, and I think it's so easy for Americans to just think that politics is left versus right, because that's
well
how
said,
our system is.
But, right,
you know, you go to Australia or Great Britain, and it's not necessarily left versus right. It's, you know, they might have 10 or 12 parties. And,
parliamentary system, exactly.
Right.
Well said. You know, one concept that's helped me in my life kind of be able to help stay away from some of the legalistic trappings is sometimes I divide things too into what I call special revelation versus general revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Special revelation is what we can know about God through his scriptures. And it's the highest form of revelation. It's what is required in order to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. But there's other things we can know about God's world.
Mm-hmm.
And even some things, true things, I think about God through general revelation, we can know that he exists, etc. I can, so let me give you an example. I can say, I think you should buy a Chevrolet. Why? Well, because I love my truck. It gets good gas mileage. It's really safe. I like the color. The seats fit good, whatever. I'm making arguments from general revelation. Mm-hmm. The problem arises if I say, if you don't buy a Chevy, you're sinning against God. Mm-hmm. Now, let's relate that to the Constitution. I can, through general revelation, you made the statement, which I wholeheartedly agree with. If people adhere to the Constitution, we would be a better nation, a happier nation, because there, I think there was wisdom in the Constitution. Mm-hmm. It limits the powers of men. It really imbibes the idea that...
Well, it recognizes that the biblical view of man, that we're fallen, and it... And it deals with that by separating power out and not consolidating it in a small handful that will abuse that power.
Amen. So what you and I are doing is we're using general.
But I'm sorry to interrupt you. Most of the parliamentary systems in the world do this, you know, something similar as well.
Yeah, exactly right. So what we're doing is we're simply making a general revelation. Now we're informed by the special revelation, knowing that all men are in fact fallen sinners in Adam, according to Romans chapter 5. We know that. So that's informing our decision. But through general revelation, we can look at various laws and say, you know, I think this law is better than that law. But yet, if someone doesn't agree with me, they're not violating the special revelation of God. They're just violating my personal opinion. So that's how I think sometimes we have to divide things. Now, when it comes to murder and tolerating murder of the unborn, I think those are areas of evil where I don't think we can just simply say, well, you know, you're entitled to your opinion about murder. And
well, yeah, that's a good one to bring up because, you know, I was, as we were kind of discussing beforehand and kind of fleshing out some ideas to discuss now, I brought up a dear brother and friend that I have online from Australia that he and I have we have a common union in Christ. You know, we both have a common faith and we're going to be on the same page on so many things scripturally, but he's Australian and I'm American. So we're coming from different things, different directions politically.
Right.
Now we've had discussions online about the American Second Amendment to our Constitution, which is the right to bear arms.
Sure.
And as Americans, we are very jealous of that. We hold on very tightly to the to the ability for average citizens to own guns.
Yes.
And he's Australian. So in Australia, it's not legal.
Right.
I think they can have a few long guns for hunting, but they're not allowed to own handguns.
Right.
And so he's in a different place and doesn't understand me very well. And I don't understand him very well.
Right.
But we would agree, like I said, on anything scriptural. And we'd also agree on abortion and murdering unborn.
Right, amen.
Those things that are much closer to God's commands. We're going to be on the same page. Now, I think that both a special and general revelation case can be made for the right to bear arms.
Sure.
But a lot better case can be made for not murdering the unborn.
Amen.
And that's why we're going to be a lot closer on that than we would be on bearing arms.
Well said, Andy. No, that's exactly right. And, you know, regarding bearing arms, you know, we were talking about this beforehand. One of the general revelation arguments that I would make is the reason why I want to be able to bear arms or have people have that right is if someone starts attacking you with a butcher knife or with a handgun, you know, waiting 8 minutes for the police to arrive is probably going to be too late. That's one of those times where time matters a lot.
Yeah.
And if you want to be able to have innocent people survive an attack like that, they're probably going to have to be armed. The police are oftentimes just the cleanup crews, but that's a general revelation argument that I'm making.
Yeah.
And yet I think you're right. I think through the scriptures, we could probably mount a special revelation argument as well. And so anyway, but you're right. These are areas where we don't have to divide over with other brothers and sisters.
The wonderful thing about this relationship with the brother in Australia is that we don't divide over it. We disagree. We see things differently. But we've got a friendship and we can talk about, maybe we just don't even talk about that. We talk about things that are more important to us, our common faith and our Savior and the things that have more of an eternal outlook.
Amen. That's right.
And the need to share the gospel with the unsaved and
unbelievers. That's right. You know, an important passage too, I think just for the tenor of Christians is Romans 14. Mm-hmm. Because in Romans 14, Paul makes it very clear that, look, if one man views one day above another, another man views every day alike, each must be convinced in his own mind. This is Romans 14:5. And the idea then is that we can't say because one wants to hold to a certain day that they're necessarily sinning. Mm-hmm. But we also have to say that the man who doesn't want to hold to that certain day is sinning. Where sin creeps in is where someone is going to bind a person to say, thou shall not keep that day, or thou must keep that day. That's where legalism creeps in. What we have in the area of what day we assemble on, for example, is an area of Christian liberty. Mm-hmm. So this is where we have to be able to rightly divide the scriptures. For example, we know in Hebrews chapter 10, we're not to forsake the assembling together as some were prone to do. So as a church, we are bound scripturally, morally, to assemble together. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Now, what day does that occur? Well, that's actually an area of Christian liberty. Now, mm-hmm. we know from the New Testament, there was examples of them meeting on the Lord's Day, but it's never commanded. That's merely mm-hmm. descriptive rather than prescriptive. And in fact, I would argue, I think it's 52 examples of the term Sabbath used in the New Covenant. Every single example is used of Saturday Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And so my point being in saying all this is that we really do have liberty on what day we meet, but we must meet together. Mm-hmm. So, for example, I'm talking to a woman a few weeks ago, and she says she never goes to church. And I said, well, you know, you're sinning against God. And I cite to her Hebrews chapter 10. Now, if this same woman said, you know, I'm going to church, but I go on Wednesday, if I would tell her, no, you have to go on Sunday, I believe I'd just become a legalist. Exactly. Yeah. So that's why we have to know what Christ and his apostles have commanded. That's mm-hmm. really the key. Again, to avoid legalism, binding and loosing.
Yeah.
What are we bound to? What are we loose to? And that's, well, and it's so, that's how we avoid.
I mean, it's so rich as well. Like, you're talking about Sunday and Saturday, and then an example that comes close to home and how that benefits us as a congregation.
Yeah.
And that we are renting a facility from a messianic congregation, and they, being messianic, they're a synagogue. They hold to Jesus as the Messiah, but they're a synagogue, so they meet on Saturday.
Sure, sure.
But that frees up the building on Sunday, and it benefits both groups that we go in on Sunday. You know, they get a little help paying for the building, and we get a place to assemble.
So, right, right. Yeah, that's right. Well said. Exactly right. And yeah. And so when it comes to days that we meet on, this is an area of Christian liberty. And I'm just giving these as examples so that people can start to think, okay, what do we really bound to? What are we bound by Christ in the new covenant? Because at the end of the day, that's how we can avoid legalism. Mm-hmm. Legalists will always bind you and tell you that you are morally culpable for something that Christ didn't. And one of the examples that we had at the church that we are part of was where we had a group that had said to us, look, there's no joking anymore. You can't have a sense of humor. And we rejected that. And we said, no, we can have a sense of humor. There can't be coarse jesting, mm-hmm. but a sense of humor you can have. And to believe it or not, this ended up becoming a point of contention. And what we were trying to do is to say, look, not only are we holding out for our liberty and saying that you cannot falsely bind us, but the risk is in believing that somehow if you don't joke and make and have any sense of humor, that somehow makes you pleasing to God. That's a real problem. Now, the other thing I'd like to point out is a very important verse in James chapter 4, because in James chapter 4, I think James actually addresses this idea of legalism mm-hmm. through speaking against other brothers and sisters. Listen to what he says. He says, in James 4:11-13, he says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Now, let me just stop there for a moment. First of all, what does he mean by speaking against one another? Well, the speaking against certainly would have to do with slander, but part of the slander in this instance could also be accusing brothers or sisters of sin.
No sin exists.
Exactly, when no sin exists. Now, the reason I say that is because notice he says, for he who speaks against the law judges the law. In other words, if you judge a brother, he says, you're actually speaking against the law and you're judging the law. Now, why does James say that? Because earlier in James 2:13, he says that the person who realizes the significance of the law is going to be the one who shows mercy. So if you're really a law follower, you're going to show mercy to your brother and sister. You're not going to line up with Satan and be an accuser of the brethren. Now, here's why this is important. He says, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So if you stand in judgment and accuse your brothers and sisters of sins that they have not committed, you're actually now the lawgiver trying to usurp Christ. And he says in verse 12, he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So the grand point I'm making there is James is telling us if we are going to speak out and launch false accusations against our brothers and sisters, we are going to be those then that are usurping Christ and his authority as the lawgiver in the church. Now, The same James says later that the man who turns a brother or sister away from their sin covers over a multitude of sins and perhaps saves their soul. So that's where if we're speaking out against real sin, then we're actually doing a very wonderful thing. We're helping this person turn from it. But if we're accusing people of things that they're not guilty of before God, then we've set ourselves up to be the lawgiver and we're usurping Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's a very serious offense. And I think that really shows us the serious nature of what legalism is.
So I have two other areas that I want to maybe touch on before we close.
But yeah.
One of them is that kind of just came to mind was that as we're drawing these lines and you know, the Pharisees drew lines, and this is all about what legalism is drawing lines that God didn't draw. Sometimes we do that on an individual basis, and we talked about this a little bit, but we do that because our conscience says that I shouldn't go any further, and that's a good thing, that we want to make sure that we're not sinning, and that if we're not comfortable with something that's not a sin, but it leads closer to a sin, it's a good thing that we avoid those things. But the problem then lies where maybe we have a stronger brother who can cross that line, but yet still not sin.
Right. Yes. Yeah. Amen. You know, this is addressed by Paul in Romans 14. Mm-hmm. And in Romans 14, what Paul says is whatever is not from a pure conscience isn't of faith. Now, what's interesting about that is the conscience, Paul never depicts it as being perfect. That is, the conscience isn't the very word of God. It's never elevated as being what we would say inerrant. Mm-hmm. But the idea then is what I think Paul's driving at is if you and I violate our conscience, what we're really doing is we are, to ourselves, we think we're sinning against Christ. Well, if we really love Christ, are we going to demonstrate that by sinning against him? Even if we're wrong,
sure,
we shouldn't be those who sin against him. And so that's why violating our conscience can be such a dangerous thing.
But he also talks about weaker brothers and stronger brothers and not causing a brother to stumble. You're going to know the exact reference better than I am, but things about what we can eat, forbidding people to eat certain foods. And you talked about Sabbath keeping earlier and whatnot. And that's really a weaker brother, stronger brother argument, in that those who hold to a stricter rule set are actually the weaker brothers.
Right.
It doesn't say that they're sinning.
Right. Well said.
It just says that they're weaker in their faith.
Right.
And I think as someone who's been in the faith for 18 years now, I can say that just experience shows that to be the case too, that as I've matured, I've relaxed on some things and realized that I can do certain things without sinning against my Savior.
Yeah.
That when I was younger in the faith, I would have had kind of more of a strict rule set upon myself and not done certain things. And, you know, the Halloween example earlier on,
that I
would have been sinning had I gone, you know, I didn't have kids at the time, so I wouldn't have trick or treated, but maybe handed out candy to trick or treaters or whatnot, or gone to a Halloween party. I would have been sinning because my conscience said that's wrong.
Sure.
But then as I've matured, I've realized that, okay, that was a line that God didn't set, and I can cross that line without crossing the lines that God did set.
Amen. And, you know, in Romans 14, Paul addresses this very issue where he really, what he's wanting the Christians to do in the congregation at Rome, but elsewhere, is the weaker and the stronger brother In other words, the stronger brother, as you said, is one who is more informed by the word of God and realizes more of their freedom that they have in Christ. Mm-hmm. They are not to use their freedom to make a weaker brother stumble. Mm-hmm. But the weaker brother is also being instructed by Paul not to stand in judgment of the quote unquote stronger brother. Exactly. So that's the balance. And we see this also in 1 Corinthians, where you have this food that was being sacrificed to idols, and mm-hmm. the stronger brother knew that they could eat it because an idol's
nothing.
Nothing, exactly. They knew that, hey, all of this ultimately comes from the Creator, the true God who gave it to me. But the weaker brother didn't. It caused them to stumble. What Paul argues is that certainly all things may be lawful, but not all things are expedient, in the sense that we don't want to cause our weaker brother or sister to stumble. Right. And so that's why he appeals to love. We have to love our brother and say, look, if this thing that I am doing is going to cause them to stumble, even though I know I'm not bound morally under the new covenant, if it's going to cause them to stumble in their faith, I'm going to refrain from it, because the greatest command is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. And because mm-hmm. I love my brother, my sister, I'm going to refrain from it, so they don't stumble. So those are kind of the principles that he's laid out.
How that would play out in our day-to-day life, as we talked about alcohol earlier.
Yeah.
And that we might have people who have issues with alcohol, and they know that if they have one drink, it could lead to enough that they would be drunk and they would be sinning.
Exactly. So yes.
I am a stronger brother. I can have a drink or two.
Right.
And not cross any moral lines,
right,
and not be sinning, but I might be causing another brother to stumble by having a beer in front of him, when knowing that if he sees me drinking a beer, he's going to want a beer. And if he has a beer, he's going to have five beers, and then he's going to be sinning.
Right. That's well said. I think that's a great example. In fact, that was something that happened in our family. We had some nephews and nieces when I was younger, man. They were younger. They were if there was any alcohol around at all, that would cause them to stumble. And so we knew as believers.
That's a good example. My own kids would have a hard time seeing.
Yeah.
I don't drink in the house, and a large part of it is because I just don't like alcohol, you know?
Right, right.
But my wife is, she really doesn't. I mean, she detests alcohol. She's never had a drop in her life. She's never even had communion wine. She's only had the grape juice.
Oh, sure.
She's never had a drop of alcohol willingly or knowingly. And she's taught the kids kind of the problems with alcohol, and they're young enough that they're kind of scared of it. And so, yeah, I think I would be sinning if I brought home, alcohol and drank it in front of the kids, that they would think that dad's breaking some rules here and dad's doing something wrong. And that's probably not a good example to show my kids.
And you're doing it not because you're bound under the new covenant not to drink at all, but because you're not wanting a precious one that Christ has purchased with his blood to stumble on their faith. And I think that's exactly the attitude we're called to have in Scripture. So one caveat to that, and you're exactly right, you're hitting the balance, I think, just perfectly. The one thing that we have to do is to, let's go the other direction. Let's say, as it happened at the church at Galatia, someone starts saying, look, unless you have circumcision, I'm the weaker brother, I think circumcision is required for salvation. When one starts claiming that something not bound in Scripture is necessary for salvation, now it becomes a gospel issue. And that's why the Apostle Paul...
And that was the other issue I said. There was two things I wanted to hit on.
Yeah,
you're saying gospel issue. I was going to come at it from the other side and say, sometimes legalism is, we would consider heresy. It's a salvation issue.
Yes.
It's not just that you're sinning, but you're pushing it to the point where your very salvation could be in question.
Amen. That's exactly right. And the reason where this happens is, let's try to define the weaker brother who is just not aware of all the freedom. A weaker brother realizes they're justified by faith alone and Christ alone, and their sufficiency is in him. But however, they may not be aware of all the things that they're free to do. And so they're just simply not informed yet, but they're still trusting in Christ alone. Mm-hmm. But someone who is actually in risk of heresy and apostasy and departure from the faith is one who's starting to say, let's take circumcision just for the Galatian heresy, if circumcision is not done, one cannot have right standing before God, or One can have true sanctification and therefore growing in God. This becomes a salvific issue because now Christ is no longer sufficient from first to last. That's where it becomes a salvific issue. So
you're attacking, I always like to boil heresy down as you're either attacking the person or the work of Christ.
Yes. Well said.
And usually if you attack the person, you're by consequence going to attack the works too, but
amen.
So you're attacking Christ himself by saying that he did not save you because you haven't been circumcised or going back to the charismatic side, you know, people will say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Or maybe kind of a different example, different take on this similar heresy.
Yeah. And what's so sad about that is Paul makes it so clear. He asks the rhetorical question, do all speak in tongues? Well, the obvious answer to the rhetorical question is no. So when they make that the end all be all gift as a sign of regeneration, yeah, I would say that's
typically the people who say that have bigger heretical issues to deal with than just the tongues.
But, you're right. Exactly. But
that's the point is it does cross a line into heresy.
Exactly. In fact, so serious was it, Paul said to those who are going to engage in the heresy of teaching circumcision, the necessity of it, he said, you've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Now think of the significance of you've severed from Christ. Why? Because just as you said, Andy, to say that circumcision is necessary is attacking the sufficiency of Christ. Mm-hmm. In Jesus Christ, we have propitiation of our sins. God's wrath was appeased. We have the expiation of our sins. Our sin debt was removed as far away as the east is from the west. We have his imputed righteousness given to us so we can stand before a holy and righteous God. In Jesus Christ, we have everything that we need. And it's not just sufficient for our justification. He's sufficient for our sanctification. In fact, a very important verse to prove this, I know I've seen it in circles, this idea of gospel-centric sanctification often comes under attack. But let me challenge those who reject it. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, we proclaim, katangelo, by the way, the term proclaim there is a verb often used in not just proclamation in general, but proclamation of the gospel exclusively. So this, I think that's the context. We are proclaiming, in other words, the gospel. And he says, we're proclaiming him. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Now here's the purpose statement. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. Notice what makes every man complete in Christ, the proclamation and the teaching of God's word. That's why Jesus said, when true sanctification comes about, and remember his great high priestly prayer in John 17:17, he said, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The word of Christ is sufficient for our sanctification. Why is that important? Because if we have the word of Christ, we don't need the words of men. Mm-hmm. We don't need men pounding on us. We just need the words of Christ. And his admonition then is going to be sufficient. So Jesus Christ, therefore, is sufficient not just for our justification, but also for our sanctification.
Well said. Well, Eric, thanks so much. I knew as soon as you brought up legalism that was a good topic, and I think it worked out great. So,
you know, Andy, I just got to thank you for Echo Zoe and all the wonderful people that you've had over the years. You've been a real blessing to, I know, me and our church and the church at large. And so I just want to thank you for doing such a wonderful job and to be so thoughtful in all of your topics and your guests and the way you prepare. Thank you.
Well, I always like to look to I started a Five Solas series years ago, and I only got three of them done. And I'm still thinking about it. I still want to finish it. But one of the two I didn't get to is Soli Deo Gloria. And
amen.
I always like to carry out Echo Zoe with Soli Deo Gloria in mind.
You know? Amen. So, to him be the glory. Thank you.
Exactly.
That's right. Amen.
Thanks, Eric.
Thanks, Andy.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 112. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/112. Be sure to check out the website for links to connect to Echo Zoe on social media. We're on Twitter, Facebook, and Google Plus, and love to connect with you. So follow, like, or circle Echo Zoe Ministries. Lord willing, we'll be back next month with the September 2017 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.